I hope you don't mind being depressed just one more night. We're in the first part of the book of Ezekiel. Tonight we're going to be covering chapters 18 through 24. And as we've said throughout, chapters 1 to 24 are the depressing part of the book. This is the part where Ezekiel keeps hammering home the one message. Judah, Jerusalem, you're going to be judged because of your sin. Because a holy God cannot tolerate His people continuing in sin without having dire consequences. He's been saying it every way possible. He's used visions, he's used parables, he's used symbolic acts. But no matter what he does, he still has one message he's trying to bring home. So if it sounds like a broken record, it still is. But this is the last night, because next week we start on a different theme of Ezekiel. So keep that in mind. Now here's where we are. Ezekiel in chapters 1 to 24 has been giving his prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem. Chapters 1 to 3, he was prepared as he saw who God was, who he was. In chapters 4 through 11, he announced the theme, coming judgment because of disobedience. He did it in different ways. He had four signs. He laid on one side and laid on the other. He ate a meager amount of food to show the starvation. He chopped off his hair and divided it up to show the results of the siege. He gave two direct sermons after his signs, and then had four visions as God took him on a heavenly tour of the temple and saw the absolute atrocities that were being committed in Jerusalem. So by the time he got to chapter 11, he said, judgment's inevitable. But the people said, Ezekiel, you don't understand. We've got all sorts of things. We've got holy men among us. Surely God won't punish them. We've got the temple. God wouldn't destroy his building. We've got the city of Jerusalem. We've got our great armies. We've got our mighty king. And from 12 through 19, which is the section we're starting on tonight, ending and then going to the next one, Ezekiel has been knocking away their props, the things that people have been hoping in. He keeps taking them away one by one, showing, that's not going to save you, and that's not going to save you, and that's not going to save you. If you don't trust in God, if you don't turn to Him, all these other things will be absolutely vain. They will not deliver you. And then at the end, he's going to, in chapters 20 through 24, show the history of corruption, that in fact, God has been very gracious to this point. He could have destroyed them for their sin much earlier, but in His long suffering, He had waited, hoping they would come to repentance. Now that they haven't, they've crossed the line, and judgment's inevitable. So no matter which way he's going, the theme is the same. He just keeps playing different variations of it, trying to drive home the message. So we're looking at chapters 18 and 19, starting. This is the final message of Ezekiel. In this section showing the futility of false optimism. He starts in chapter 18, and he gives a message on individual responsibility. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? This proverb appears again in Jeremiah. Evidently, it was a common proverb in Israel. The people were saying, well, we're being punished, But we're suffering problems, but it's not our fault. The Lord must be punishing us for something our parents did. You know, dads ate the sour grapes, and it's the kids whose teeth go, that's the proverb. Well, God's going to explain that proverb just isn't true. If the people are being punished, it's not for what somebody else did. They're being punished for their own sin. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls who are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. And then he gives an example, and he's going to give actually a set of examples, and he starts with a father, a very righteous father. He says, if a man's righteous, and he practices justice and righteousness, and he goes on telling how if this man doesn't eat at the mountain shrines, if he doesn't violate the commands of the Mosaic law, if he follows God's commands, giving evidence that he does believe in God, that he does love the Lord and his law. That individual, he comes to verse 9, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he's righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. People could not say, well, I'm good. I'm just being punished for something my dad did. God says, no, that's not how it works. The soul that sins is the one who gets judged for his sin. If you live righteously, you're going to survive. But then he continues and he gives a second example. Suppose that righteous father produced a no good son. verse 10. He may have a violent, that righteous father may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. And he goes on describing this rotten child. Verse 13, he's getting to the end of it. He says, he lends money and interest. I don't know if you catch the irony there. This is the idea of a rotten person. Remember, in Israelite society, they were not allowed to lend to one another at interest. I would love that right now myself, but then I'm not sure so many, if our banking institutions would survive very well on that. But it was against the Mosaic law to do that. So this person was violating the Mosaic law, trying to profit at his brother's expense. He says, will he live? He will not live. He's committed all these abominations. He'll surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Who gets judged for sin? The one who commits it. And then he gives another example. He goes on to a third generation of this family. Now suppose that wicked son, remember, righteous father, wicked son, and that wicked son has a righteous son. So you have a righteous father, wicked son, righteous grandson. Behold, he has a son who's observed all his father's sins which he's committed, and observing does not do likewise. He goes on describing how righteous this person is, trying to follow the ways of God. And his conclusion in verse 17, he keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances, walks in my statutes. He won't die for his father's sins. He'll surely live. Verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son won't bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And God concludes in verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? The people were giving a proverb, and the proverb accused God of being unjust. They said, well, if God punishes us, he's doing it for somebody else's sin. Here I am, poor, innocent me, and God's just coming over and punishing me for something I didn't do. And so God, you can't destroy us because you're unfair if you do so. And Ezekiel has to destroy that. And he says, wait a minute, that's not how God works. God is the supreme judge. He's the epitome of what justice should be. And he goes through a father-son-grandson relationship to show that when God judges, it's based on what that individual does. Those who believed in God, who followed his ways, receive God's blessing. They're not judged. Those who turn from God and who know what to do is right but still turn and do evil, they're the ones that are going to be judged. And his point is that, Israel, you're sinning. He's already pointed out all their sins in the earlier parts of the book. So will they be judged for their sins? The answer is yes. If they don't turn back to God, if they keep doing their sins, then God has every right to punish them. And when he does execute judgment, when the Babylonians come and take the city of Judah, they have no one to blame but themselves. So he's trying to show the message of individual responsibility. In fact, verse 30, God ends this message in chapter 18. In verse 30, he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent. Turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live. I will stop and take a little aside here by a second. Jonathan Edwards, in the 1600s, latter part of the 17th century, preached one of his famous sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He pictured God loathing sinners like you'd loathe a spider, and it was dangling over the pit of hell. And they said when he was preaching the sermon, people were grabbing onto the pillars in the church because they felt that the floor was going to drop out and they were going to sink immediately into hell. The problem with that sermon is it tended to emphasize a part of God that's not exactly true. It emphasized God's justice, and God will judge sin. But it pictured God as though he not only loathed the sin, but he loathed the person committing it. And Ezekiel tends to keep a better balance. God will judge sin, but does he enjoy it? Does he enjoy seeing someone suffer in eternity? The answer is no. God would love for people to come to Him, to turn back from their wicked ways to righteousness so that He could pour out His blessing on them. But He never forces anybody to do something against their will. So He provides the offer of repentance through Ezekiel, but says if you don't choose it, it's death. If you do choose it, it's graciousness and spare, and you'll be spared. God does the same thing today. He doesn't want people to go to hell. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves us and loves the world enough to provide His only Son, the most precious thing He had, as redemption for our sins. That shows His love. He's also a just God, and those who don't put their trust in Christ are going to hell. So both parts of God's character that are revealed in the New Testament were revealed in the book of Ezekiel. The message of individual responsibility. Well, He's been going through all these messages saying, you're going to be judged, you're going to be judged, you're going to be judged. And finally, as if to show it's so certain, Ezekiel holds a funeral for the people of Israel. Chapter 19 is the lament for the princes of Israel. Verse 1, he says, as for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Now, we've got to pause and step back, and we've got to go back to 586 B.C., and we're going to go to a funeral. Now, here's our dearly departed over here. And this person has just died. Now, we have to bury them before sunset. That's the law. We can't have a viewing. It's if they die in the morning, by that evening, we've buried them. That's very practical because they didn't have embalming. They didn't have the techniques we have today. But that's also the way it was done. You buried them immediately. But that doesn't give us time to go through the grief process. So what would happen in the Near Eastern culture is that the people would gather, and for several days they would lament the loss of this individual. They would cover themselves in the black sackcloth. They would cast dust in the air. There'd be loud weeping and lamentations. And usually, or often, if you could afford it, you would hire some professional mourners, people to come in who were experts at this, and they would compose a funeral lament. And the funeral lament usually had two parts. Part A said, here's how great this individual was. And part B said, here's how sad we are now that he's gone. And so it would say, this person loved his family. He was a great provider. He was a wonderful man in the community. He was so fabulous. And now we're left destitute. Now we miss his glorious presence. His radiance shines no longer. So the greatness in the past, the sadness in the present. David composed one of these for Saul. If you read the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1, you find a lament over the king of Saul, king of Israel, Saul, when he died, written by David. And it talks about how great he was in the past, how sad it is in the present. Laments are found throughout the Bible, and they have both parts. Ezekiel says, you know, Israel, you've just died. I'm going to take up a lament. I'm going to give your funeral message early. And he says, I'm going to especially lament the princes, his word for the kings, the rulers of Israel. And so he gives a lament over the rulers of Israel who would now be taken away, this last prop that they had to hold on to. And he goes through several rulers. He starts with the king in the past named Jehoahaz. When King Josiah died in 609 B.C., he was succeeded to the throne by his son Jehoahaz, who reigned a grand total of 3 months. And Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who had killed King Josiah, didn't like Jehoahaz. Evidently, he wasn't, Egypt, there are men. If they can't do it, nobody can. So he took him off the throne, carried him to Egypt, and kept him in prison until he died. That's the end of Jehoahaz, one of your great, well-known kings. He is very similar to James Buchanan in American history. How much do you know about James Buchanan? You don't even know where he was born, do you? The only president Pennsylvania ever produced, and you don't know it. Well, Jehoahaz was very similar to Buchanan and some of those other illustrious presidents we've had. Very little is known about him. But Ezekiel begins with a lament over him. And he pictures the mother of Jehoahaz as a mighty lion. And she brought forth a cub. Verse 3, she brought forth one of her cubs. He became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Here's how great he was in the past. Then nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. And Jehoahaz was taken away, never to be heard from again. There's the lament. He was great. He's now gone. Jehoahaz was succeeded to the throne by Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years and was probably assassinated. One of the great ways to go if you're a leader. He was succeeded to the throne by his son, Jehoiachin, who ranks up there with Jehoahaz as one of the well-known Israelite kings, right? He reigned for a grand total of 3 months. And after 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, took him off the throne, carried him to Babylon, where he died in exile. So these guys reigned, just one of your great three-month reigns there. But he picks up a lament over Jehoahaz, this three-month king. Verse 5, he starts talking about him. When she saw, as she waited, that Jehoahaz was gone, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. And he walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. This Jehoiachin was going to become a great king. But verse 8, then nations set against him on every side from their provinces. And they spread their net over him. And he was captured in their pit. And they put him in a cage with hooks. And they brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. And he died in captivity in Babylon. One was taken west, one was taken east. But the great hope of Israel, our kings, surely our leaders, he says, don't hope in them. One's gone, and your third one's going to be gone soon. And verse 10, he begins giving the lament over the third king, the king who was living when Ezekiel was prophesying. His name was Zedekiah. And he pictures him as a vine, not even as a lion now, but as a vine that was growing, that was going to be pulled up by its roots. Verse 12, he's going to tell the end of Zedekiah. It was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. A strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it, and now it's planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire's gone out from its branch. It's consumed its shoots and its fruit, so that there's not in it a strong branch, no scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and it's become a lamentation. Israel said, well, Ezekiel, this will never happen to us. We've got our kings. And Ezekiel says, wait a minute. Remember Jehoiachin? He was taken into captivity. Remember Jehoahaz? He was taken into captivity. And Zedekiah is like a branch that's going to be dried up by the east wind, the Scirocco. How many of you have been to Israel? Okay, we've got some. Were you there in the winter or in the summer? Anybody there from May through August? Okay, we have one here. If you're in Israel from May through August and you're there for any length of time, the odds are you're going to experience the Scirocco. Most of the time the wind blows off the Mediterranean, a beautiful cool breeze during the day. But every so often, I was there this past summer, and in 4 weeks we were there, it happened 3 times. It'll last for a day or 2 days. The wind shifts and comes off the desert, off the Jordanian desert in the east. And the wind is so dry and hot that it dries the shaving cream on your face from the time you put it on before you start shaving. It's that kind of a low humidity, dry, hot thing. And it withers all the vegetation. Israel is green in the winter, almost overnight turns brown when the Scirocco comes. And when he pictures this king, who the people thought was so great, we will follow him. He says, when God judges him, it's going to be like that Scirocco, that east wind coming. It's going to dry it up and blow it away. Israel, you have no reason to be optimistic. You've turned against God, and nothing that you have is going to survive. Because when God comes to judge, he's going to wipe it all away. That's why there was futility to be optimistic. Nothing was going to survive. He comes to the end here, this final section we want to look at, 20 through 24. And he's going to give Israel a history lesson, showing them that they've been corrupt in the past. It's going to continue to be corrupt. That's why they need to be judged. Chapter 20 is the message of Israel's past rebellion. This is given a date. Came about in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. It's August 14, 591 B.C., it's getting down. The time clock is ticking away. 2 deportations have happened. It's only a matter of time. 3 years, in fact, until Nebuchadnezzar went back a third time to wipe out the city. The elders came to find out what was going on. God's word comes to Israel. And Israel says, you've missed the point of history. And God takes Israel on a tour of their past history. I want to skip through this chapter so we can get to some of the others, but I want to look briefly at some verses that show. Verse 5, he said, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, and I swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I'm the Lord your God." That is the day God sent Moses and Aaron back to his people and said, "I'm here to rescue you people. I'm your God. I'm Yahweh. I am is here to deliver you. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land I'd selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes. Don't defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. Now turn away from these idols you're worshiping in Egypt. Turn to me. I'm here to rescue you." But they rebelled against me, and they weren't willing to listen to me. They didn't cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. When they went out into the land, and Moses went on the mountain, and he was gone for too long, what's the first thing the people wanted Aaron to make? The golden calf, which they'd been worshiping. When they finally had to get the gold for the temple, what did they use? They used some of the golden amulets, the golden earrings, which had religious significance that they'd brought along with them. When God came to rescue his people, the vision we have of MGM's great film, you know, the parting of the Red Sea and the people following God, is a little bit optimistic. Actually, they said, "Well, we'll go with you, Lord, but we're not going to leave go of these other gods. They've been helping us along. We don't want to leave them go." And they refused to turn wholeheartedly to God. And God says, "You know, I should have destroyed you." The middle part of verse 8, he says, "I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." God could have destroyed them there for the rebellion. "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt." God says, "You know, I could have destroyed you there, but my character was at stake because I'd made you a promise. And if I destroyed you, it would look to other nations like I'd welched on my promise. So for the sake of my name, I didn't judge you there." And then he goes on with the second part of his history lesson. God brought them out into the wilderness. But when he told them to go into the land, they rebelled. And verse 13, "The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They didn't walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he'll live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I'd brought them out." God could have destroyed them in the wilderness, and several times he threatened to do that. He says, "But it might look to the nations like I've welched on them. I brought them out here, but I'm not strong enough to take them into the land. So because my character's at stake, I spared them then." He goes on picturing the wilderness, and he brings them into the land. In verse 22, the same thing. I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I brought them out. And he traces them going into the land, and finally says, "Wait, now I can withdraw my hand no longer. Now you've turned against me in the land, and people are profaning my name because they see you saying, I worship Yahweh, and they see all the detestable things they're doing. God can no longer spare them. He has to judge them." So the purpose of the history lesson is to show that, in fact, Israel is saying, "Wait, why is God going to destroy us?" The answer is, he should have destroyed you way back then, but he was gracious. And he should have destroyed you here, but he was gracious. And he should have destroyed you here, but he was gracious. And he should have destroyed you here, but he was gracious. But now you've crossed the point of no return. God has to destroy you. God has to judge you for a sin, or now people will start thinking he's not a righteous judge. So God's going to destroy him. But in the midst of the destruction, he ends the chapter promising that they're going to be restored ultimately. God's going to bring a new Exodus. Verse 34, God's going to send them into all the nations. He says, "But I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with the wrath poured out, and I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples." God's going to bring them into a second Exodus. "And there I'll enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I'll enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God, and I shall make you pass under my rod." An image from a shepherd. The shepherds would gather together and they'd let their sheep graze together. But then a shepherd would call his sheep, And as the sheep came to him to enter his fold, the shepherd would put his rod down so that the sheep would have to go by single file into the fold. And the shepherd could see if that sheep was not his, he could recognize it and not allow it into the fold. God says, when I bring you back again to the land of Israel after I've scattered you, this time I'm going to make you all pass under my rod. I'm going to check to make sure if you really trusted me. And I'll make you pass under, I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I'll purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I'll bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they won't enter the land of Israel. Thus you'll know that I'm the Lord. In the past, God spared them. He says, but now I'm going to judge you, I'm going to scatter you, and in the future, when I bring the people back to the land, I'm not going to let just anybody in. Only those who are truly mine are going to get to go in this time. This has never been fulfilled in history. When Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, not all Israel came back. Most Jews stayed in captivity. So this wasn't fulfilled. What he's talking about here is the same thing Christ talked about in Matthew 24 and 25. When Christ comes back to the earth the second time, he's going to gather all of his people to the land and he's going to judge them. And those who've been wise, who've waited for him, who've trusted in him as their Messiah, will enter into his kingdom. Those foolish ones who haven't trusted in Christ will be judged and put to death at that time. When Christ told Nicodemus, except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, it's the same principle, that not all who are born physically as Jews are going to enter God's future kingdom. Only those who've trusted in Christ as their Messiah are going to make it in. And the same holds true for the Gentiles in God's kingdom. But Ezekiel's giving their past history, they were going to be judged. Even in the future, God's only going to allow the faithful to come into his kingdom. Now, Ezekiel is giving this history, and he gives a parable. That's one of those strange parables in verse 45. He's going to give the message of the forest fire. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Teman. That's the Edom. If those of you who went to Israel, did you make it over to Edom? Over to Petra, in the Nabataean city? I don't see anybody shaking their head, so you didn't make it there. Okay. Speak against the south. Prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. Did any of you get to Beersheba? You made it to Beersheba? Do you remember all the forests down there? The forest land of the Negev? That's right near the Great Sahara Forest. There are no forests of the Negev. The Negev is absolutely dry. There are scattered settlements around wadis or oases, but the word Negev usually is translated dry country. So he says, prophesy against the forests of the Negev and say to the forests of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to kindle a fire in you and it'll consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame won't be quenched and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. And all flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it and shall not be quenched. And he gives a parable. And the parable is, he says, the forests of the Negev are going to be burned over by God, starting in the south, moving to the north. And the people said, forest of the Negev? Right. Ezekiel says, then I said, oh, Lord God, they're saying of me, isn't he just speaking parables? There goes Ezekiel again, that crazy guy. What's he saying? We don't understand. You feel that when you read Ezekiel? You're not alone. That's how everyone else felt. And so God says, okay, Ezekiel, drop the parable. Let's give it to him straight. The forest fire is now going to become a sword. He was talking about judgment coming with the invading armies. And the forests are the people, the cities of Judah. And they're going to be destroyed from south to north. All of Judah, from the very southern part to the very northern part, is going to be wiped out because God's sending Nebuchadnezzar. So he gave the parable. He drops the parable and tells him direct. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. That's Teman. Speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, I'm against you. I'll draw up my sword out of a sheath, and I'll cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. That is, from the people's perspective, they couldn't tell one from the other. It looked like God was killing all of them. Because I shall cut off, and my sword will go out from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. You missed the point of the parable? I'll give it to you straight. You're the forest, and you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be wiped out for your sin. Can I say it any plainer to you people? You know, you can just picture Ezekiel getting a little violent here. The parable meant the same thing as the story here on the sword. God's going to judge Judah for its sin. And all of the city, nothing's going to escape. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come in and take it all. And all will be judged who remain there. That's his first message of the sword. The sword's drawn and it's ready to come to attack the people. He gives a second message of the sword in chapter 21 from verses 8 to 17. And he pictures the sword being sharpened. He starts in verse 8, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, say, a sword, sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice? The rod of my son despising every tree, and it's given to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it's against my people. It's against all the officials of Israel. They're delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh." The second message of the sword is that the sword is being sharpened. Now, going back into battle in those days, the last thing you would want is a dull sword. Now remember, you don't have the nice chromium blades. What you basically had was your choice of iron or bronze, depending on what you wanted. And if you can imagine in a wet climate what your iron sword would look like if it weren't used for several months. But if you went to battle and you took your sword and you struck against your enemy with your dull sword and it hit on his shield and stopped because it wasn't sharp enough to cut through, and then he took his sharp gleaming sword and struck against you, you would not want to be in that situation. So before they went to battle, everyone would polish and sharpen their swords to get it to a razor's edge. Because if you're going out to do battle, you want your equipment to be as ready as possible. But what God says here is the one sharpening the sword is God. And he almost pictures God standing at the grinding wheel, sharpening the sword, and then he hands it over to the Babylonians to use against Judah. God's fighting for the enemy, is what Ezekiel's saying. And he's going to attack the kings of Judah with that sword. Therefore, Ezekiel, he says, slap your thigh. Now, we don't tend to do that. You know, we talk about a thigh slapper, but it was a mark of contempt or horror. Ezekiel was so amazed, it's as though he went, you know, what's going on here? Because God's fighting with the enemy against Judah. The sword's drawn, verses 1 to 7. The sword's sharpened, verses 8 to 17. Comes to verse 18, my favorite part of all this. The sword is directed toward Jerusalem. And from 18 to 27, he pictures something almost comical. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land. And make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city." When Nebuchadnezzar left Babylon in 588 B.C., there was a revolt against Babylon. Three nations joined in that revolt. One was the city-state of Tyre. On the coast, a lot of fighting is going on there now between the Israelis and the Lebanese. But Tyre was one place that rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The second place that rebelled was Rabbath Ammon, or Ammon. And the city Rabbath Ammon is today the city of Ammon. Ammon in Jordan. It's the capital of Jordan. And they rebelled against Babylon. And the third place that rebelled against Babylon was Judah and Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had to go out and stop this problem. And he began following the international trade route from Babylon. And the international trade route stays as one road until it gets near Damascus. And at Damascus, it splits. One road is called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, and it snakes down from Damascus into Israel, comes along the coast of Israel, and goes to Egypt. The second road, it's actually found in the Book of Numbers, called the King's Highway. And it starts in Damascus and runs on the east side of the Dead Sea, right through the country of Ammon, down to the Gulf. Nebuchadnezzar came to the parting of the ways. He stood about at Damascus, and he had to make a decision. Which of these rebellious nations should I attack? Tyre would be the most difficult. So his choice was between Ammon or between Jerusalem. Do I go down the King's Highway to attack Ammon? Do I go down the Via Maris and attack Jerusalem? Notice, you'll make a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Rabbath Ammon, to that city, and to Judah, to fortify Jerusalem. Now you can see they held this great war council, and some of Nebuchadnezzar's generals said, well, you know, I think Ammon probably be best to attack. And others said, no, you know, we ought to go over to Judah, that'd be best to attack. And so they went through and they fed it all into their computer, and They decided to do the most scientific test possible to determine which one to go after. And he stands at the parting of the way, verse 21, at the head of the two ways to use divination. He shakes the arrows. So Nebuchadnezzar says, wait, let's settle this. Give me two arrows. Write Jerusalem on one arrow and write Ammon on the other. And they put the two arrows into a quiver. They shake the quiver up. And Nebuchadnezzar reaches in and pulls out the one, Jerusalem. The arrow says Jerusalem. That's where we're going to attack. And some people say, well, you know, are we sure, Nebuchadnezzar? Now, you know, I mean, gods are gods, but using the laws of probability and all here, maybe we should test this hypothesis and see if it's true. So, okay, well, let's go to plan B. We're going to use divination. We're going to consult the household idols. Let's bring these little portable idols. You know, we can't bring the big gods with us, so we brought the little ones along with the army. So they get the little gods out. They ask the priest to pray to the gods and see if the gods are favorable. And they pray to these tiny little idols, and the idols say, yep, go to Jerusalem. And some people are still a little bit skeptical and say, well, you know, wait, let's go for the big thing here, Ezekiel. Let's bring a goat and look at the liver. The Babylonians had developed an absolute science. They have found, I'm not kidding, they have found clay models of livers. And they're divided up into sections, and each section they would offer this animal to the god, kill it, take out its liver, and then they would set the liver down, look at their model, and they'd look to see where the black spots were and if it had black spots or not, to tell if it was a good omen or a bad omen. That was scientific. You couldn't get any better than that. So finally, they look at the liver, and you'll never guess which way it went. Into the right hand came the divination, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build a siege wall. Every test came out the same, Jerusalem. Those gods of Babylon sure are great, aren't they? Ezekiel told us about it ahead of time. And what he's trying to say is the Babylonians thought their gods were telling them to do this. But who was in charge? Who was the one really directing the Babylonians against Jerusalem? It was the God of Israel. God had said, I'm against you. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. They won't know that I'm the one doing it. But I'm so against you that I'm going to make sure. I'm telling you in advance what I'm going to do to make them come. There's no way they're going to decide to go anywhere else but here. Because I'll make them come against you to judge you for your sin. He finally comes to the last part of the chapter. And from 28 through 32, he says, the sword's directed toward Ammon. The Ammonites thought they'd gotten off the hook. But Ezekiel says, uh-uh. Ammon, the sword's coming after you too. I just want it to get to my people first. But I'm not going to forget you. You'll be judged as well. Chapter 22, he gives the message of Jerusalem's judgment. And he pictures the judgment that had to come on the city because of their sin. Starts in verse 2 of chapter 22. And you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Then cause her to know all her abominations. Why did the city have to be judged? He says, thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst, so that her time will come, and that makes idols contrary to her interests for defilement. You become guilty by the blood which you've shed, and defiled by the idols which you've made. Why did Jerusalem have to be judged by God? Because of her bloodshed. She'd been killing innocent people in a rampage to gain wealth. People were devouring, biting, and destroying one another. And second, she had to be judged because of her idolatry. She turned from God to worship the hosts of heaven. So God says, I'm telling you why I'm judging you. It's for your treatment of others and for your treatment of me. And remember when Christ summarized the Mosaic Law? You'll love the Lord God by your heart, soul, mind, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two pegs on which the entire Mosaic Law fit. Your relationship to God, your relationship to fellow men. And Ezekiel uses the same summary and says, you're being judged because of your relationship to God, and because of how you're treating your fellow men. God was judging them for violating all of the Mosaic Law. That was why they were being judged. The cause for judgment in the first part of this message, verses 1 to 16, was because of their treatment of God and fellow men. They violated the law. He comes to verse 17, and from 17 to 22, he gives the second part of the message. Notice he starts the same way. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and now he's going to deal with the means of the judgment that's coming. How's it going to happen? God's going to bring a nation to judge them. And he pictures God putting the people in a furnace and smelting them like you would smelt metal. God's going to bring a blowtorch of judgment against the people to judge them for their sin. He comes to verse 23, and the last part of the chapter, he gives the third part of the message. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, same introduction, and now he deals with the recipients of the judgment. And he gives kind of a who's who of judgment. Verse 25, there's a conspiracy among her prophets. Some translate it princes, depending on what translation you have. It's either the prophets, he's going to mention them twice, or he's talking about the kings themselves. Both would fit. Verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law. Verse 27, her princes, that is her underling rulers, are like wolves. Verse 28, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them. Remember his earlier message? And verse 29, and everybody else, and the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They've wronged the poor and needy. They've oppressed the sojourner without justice. And verse 30, the saddest one, and I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. God looked around for the righteous one, the one among the leaders who would say, no, this is wrong. Justice needs to be done, and I'm standing up for God. And when he looked among the leaders of the land, those who were in the know, he couldn't find anybody who'd be willing to do it. They were all going astray. Now, it's true, there were Jeremiahs who were still faithful. There was Ezekiel himself who was faithful, but they weren't being listened to. The people in charge had passed them by, and all of the leaders were running pell-mell toward destruction. And God says, I have to destroy them because of the way they're heading. Chapter 23, he pictures a rather long parable about two sisters. One's named Ahola. Great, and by the way, if any of you are planning on having children, here's two good names. I'm just giving them out now, just a suggestion. Their names were Ahola the elder and Aholibah, her sister. I can guarantee you it's a unique name. Probably no one in school will have it. He pictures these. Ahola is Samaria. He'll identify it for us. And Aholibah is Jerusalem. What God's saying is, let me tell you my history of the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. He pictures Samaria sinning. And finally, God had to destroy her. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in and smashed Samaria. Verse 8, he says, therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters. They slew her with a sword. She became a byword among women, and they executed judgment on her. Samaria was wiped out for her sin, for her idolatry. Now her sister, Aholibah, Judah, Jerusalem, saw this, but she was more corrupt in her lust than Samaria. And her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. And again, he's dealing with the history of Israel, the history of Judah. He says, Judah, why should I spare you? You're worse than Samaria, and I judge Samaria for her sin. Therefore, you're not going to escape. And he pictures from verses 22 to the end how the Babylonians were going to come against Jerusalem and destroy her for her sin because she failed to heed the lesson of history that God will not spare anyone who departs from him, who continues and persists in sin. 24, the one we're finally running to here at the end, is the final section, and there's two parts to chapter 24. The first one, it gives a date, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of this day. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. That's the most common, most quoted day in the Old Testament. Believe it or not, this date is given four different times. It's given twice in the book of Jeremiah, chapters 39 and 52. It's given once in the book of Kings. It's given once in Ezekiel. The ninth month, the tenth, or ninth year, tenth month, tenth of the month. It's January 15, 588 B.C. On that very day, the Babylonian army reached Jerusalem. They began deploying their army around the city, setting up their siege walls, and 30 months later, in July of 586, the city fell. But this day was the beginning of the end for Jerusalem. That's the day the Babylonian army reached it. And that day, Ezekiel gives a message to show the people that judgment was inevitable. God was going to judge them for their sin. In fact, the saddest sign that occurs in the book of Ezekiel happened in connection with this event. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you won't mourn, and you won't weep, and your tears won't come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put on your shoes and your feet. Don't cover your mustache. Don't eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning. In the evening, my wife died. And in the morning, I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, won't you tell us what these things mean, the things which you're doing mean for us? God said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I have one more sign for you in connection with this judgment. I'm going to take away the thing that you value most in life. But contrary to the Semitic pattern, when I take this away, I don't want you to give outward signs of mourning. Don't throw dust on your head and leave your head uncovered. Put on your turban just like another business day. Don't shave off your mustache in mourning. Let yourself go. Get yourself groomed and look just like you would normally. Don't scream and shout and cry. Just stand there normally, although inside just kind of let out a silent groan. Oh. So that people know you're hurting, but that you won't let it be seen. And that day, his wife died. They buried her. The next morning, Ezekiel got up. But instead of going into the mourning, which everyone would do, if you've ever watched the television reports, whenever anybody's killed in Israel or in Jordan, you know the Semitic monument. You see the people running, throwing themselves on the graves, screaming and hollering. That is the way somebody expressed grief in the Middle East. And Ezekiel didn't. And it was so unusual that people said, Ezekiel, what are you doing? And Ezekiel said, this is the final sign to you. Because the Babylonians had set up siege, the beginning of the end was here. He says, verse 21, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to profane my sanctuary. The temple you've been trusting in is going to be wiped out. The pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you've left behind, those family members still in Jerusalem, are going to die by the sword. And you'll do as I've done. You won't cover your mustache. You won't eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your head, your shoes on your feet. You won't mourn, you won't weep, but you'll rot away in your iniquities and you'll groan to one another. The news was going to come to these people that Jerusalem fell. The temple that they loved was gone. The children that they left behind were killed. But they couldn't mourn because the Babylonians would see them. Their lives could be at jeopardy. So they would go about their work for the Babylonians as though nothing had happened. But inside they'd be torn apart by the anger, the frustration, the sadness, when they realized that everything they thought would never happen, happened. And the people who were so smug, who were saying, Ezekiel, this is never going to happen to us. Ezekiel says, the way I feel right now is exactly how you're going to feel when you realize that your sin is going to be judged. The saddest sign Ezekiel could have was designed to show them the awful consequences of sin. Now, I hate to end on a sad note, but that's where we have to end. So you've got to come back next week, or you're going to be depressed. Because we've got to come back and see the message of hope that Ezekiel is now going to offer the people. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, although we admit we sometimes get depressed reading it. Lord, impress on us the severity of sin, the awful consequences of continuing in disobedience. Lord, I pray for myself and for all of us, that we would stay holy and pure as vessels for you. Lord, help us to live in a way that's pleasing for you. We thank you for the deep love you've poured out on us, for the Son that you gave on our behalf. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And we just pray this week that we would have your perspective on life and that we'd live as your children because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.